Well, please pick up a Bible now. We're going to turn together to Psalm 27 for our sermon text this morning. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now, for this is the Word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. O Lord, we wait on you now. And we lift our prayer to you now, asking that you would work among us through this word that we've just read. Lord, as your word is preached and as we hear the preaching of the word, we pray that this would not be a useless, earthly, dead exercise. But we pray instead that it would be filled by your Spirit on both ends, so that what I say and so that what we all ponder as your word is preached would be faithful to your truth. Lord, you are our light and our salvation. We look to you now, and we ask that we might, in these minutes together, not only see things that are true about our own spiritual life, but more than that and above all, that we might behold the beauty of the Lord as we inquire in your temple. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were looking for a model of astonishing confidence and courage in a man of war, you could hardly do better than King David, could you? As we read about David in the historical books of the Bible, we see his might as a warrior. We see especially that moment in 1 Samuel 17 where he shocks the whole army of Israel, when as a boy, he marches out alone and almost unarmed to face Goliath, the great Philistine champion, and defeats Goliath. But we see it throughout David's life, again and again. Before and after becoming king, he displays an enviable confidence and courage in the face of overwhelming enemies. We rightly admire the confidence of David, the warrior king. But where did such confidence come from? That was the question on everyone's mind when David appeared that day and told everyone that he was going to go out and fight Goliath alone. Everyone wondered, where does he get such confidence? And David told everyone his confidence came from the Lord. He said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 17:37, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And he even said it to Goliath himself in verse 45. He says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And what David says there to Saul and to Goliath, he says in our hearing here in Psalm 27. David says to us where his confidence comes from, and it comes from the name of the Lord, not his abilities, not his sword and spear, not his confidence in what other people would do or wouldn't do to or for him. His confidence came from the name of the Lord. And that's true not only of this king, King David, it's also true of Christ, our king, great David's greater son. When Christ fought and defeated greater foes than Goliath, surely he could take up David's psalm of confidence on his lips. When he faced his foes in his humanity, Jesus stood strong against them with the same confidence David displayed, and in fact, in a better way than David. Christ trusted entirely in the Lord and stood confident when he was surrounded by his enemies. People of God, we need to follow our King. And if we follow our King, we will find such confidence ourselves on the surprising path that is taken by King David, by King Jesus, and by all who live by faith in God. The path to such confidence is the path of seeking the Lord. And this is the main idea then this morning. Those who seek the Lord will find strong confidence in his presence. Those who seek the Lord will find strong confidence in his presence. And we'll see what this looks like as we go through this psalm together this morning. We're going to consider 4 points from this psalm. We're going to consider the king's confidence first, then the king's quest, then the king's cry, and then fourth and finally, the king's conclusion. So the king's confidence, quest, cry, and conclusion. That will be our outline this morning. And we begin by looking in verses 1 through 3 at the king's confidence. The king's confidence was in the Lord. It is no coincidence that Psalm 27 begins and ends with the name of the Lord. It's the first and last word of the psalm. The Lord is David's confidence. The king's confidence begins and ends with the name of the Lord, not just God in a generic way, but the Lord in all capital letters, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, the name by which he revealed himself to his people when he defeated their foes and delivered them from bondage in Egypt. David puts his confidence not just in a God out there, but in this God, the God of the covenant. And verse 1 declares not only David's confidence in the Lord, but notice it also at the same time declares his faith in the Lord. David declares here that he will not look to his torch for light or his sword for salvation or his city to be his stronghold. What does he say? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength or perhaps stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's putting all his trust in the Lord. Then he is freed from all fear. This is very reasonable. There's no irrationality to David's faith here. First, because of who God is. Who is this Lord? He's the Almighty God, the creator of the world, who still rules over all his creatures and all their actions. It is perfectly reasonable to conclude that if you have him on your side, you have nothing to fear. David's trust in the Lord is reasonable because of who the Lord is, but also because of what God does for those who trust in him and what God has specifically done for David himself in his life up to this point. Now, verse 2, depending on how you translate it, may either be a statement of what God has done in David's life or a statement of what God always will do for David and others who trust in the Lord. But either way, David declares clearly here that those who trust in the Lord can be confident that even though they are threatened, Even though there's a grizzly bear coming at them and they've got nothing to defend themselves, even in that moment, they can be greatly confident because God can reach in, trip the bear, throw him down on his face, and when you go and poke him with your foot, you'll find that he's dead. God can do this. He did it in David's life again and again with literal bears, as he said to Saul, and with armies. And so David says in verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. If God has done that, if God can do that, then David is confident no matter how bad things look. Because no matter how bad what is seen looks, David is confident that the unseen God is with him and will save him. That's why he can say in verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident because the Lord is with him. Do you have confidence that looks anything like this? We have varying degrees of confidence, naturally. That's true. Some of us have very little confidence, naturally, and all it takes for us to wilt and feel stupid and doomed is a disapproving look from another person. Some of us, on the other hand, feel very confident, very self-confident. We always think we have the answer. But no matter what your personality is, just ask yourself, would you be confident if you stood alone with an army of cannibals closing in to devour your flesh? There are a million of them, and there's one of you. Would you be confident in that moment? David says he would be. And there's only one path to such confidence. It's not personality, and it's not insanity. It's a very rational faith in the Lord. David is a man of great courage despite overwhelming odds because his trust is in the Almighty God, who is mightier than all the armies of the world put together. This is true of King David, and of course, it's also true of King Jesus, who, as I said, could have taken this psalm on his lips when he stood before his enemies. We wonder sometimes, we marvel at it. His enemies marveled at it. How could he stand in the midst of his trial, knowing that all these people were out for blood, they wanted him dead, and they had power to kill him? How could he stand in his trial and display such masterful confidence? When the wicked came against him to eat up his flesh, he was not afraid of them, though he did dread the judgment of God that he was about to face. Why was he so confident? Because his confidence was in the Lord. He knew that they had no power over him except what God had given to them. And so even more than David, who often failed to live in the confidence he describes here, Christ's heart did not fear what man would do to him. He displayed an astonishing confidence as he approached the cross. Psalm 27 shows us the source of such confidence, not only in David, but in Christ our King. The King's confidence comes from the Lord. And it is our opportunity as well to find such confidence. Such confidence for us will only be found if we too, following Christ our King, can say by faith, the Lord is my light and my salvation, no matter what is gathered around me. And so this is the first thing to notice. The King's confidence is in the Lord. Notice now, secondly, in verses 4 through 6, the King's quest. The King's quest was for the Lord. And here we find something surprising about the path to such confidence. Where does the king go to grow in such confidence? Where does David, this man of battle, find his strength? He finds it out of a desire to behold the beauty of the Lord. He says in verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." David doesn't want to just visit God from time to time. He wants to live with God forever. He wants to behold there the goodness, the power, the grace, the splendor, the beauty of the Lord. And he wants this above all. For this man of war, worship is not a part of his life. It's at the very heart of his life. Like Mary in Luke 10, the portion David chose was to sit at the feet of the Lord, listening to his teaching. You see, this king knew that true security is found not out there and not in me. It's found in the sanctuary. As he says in verse 5, why does he want to inquire in the Lord's temple? For, because in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. David knows that the Lord's presence is a sanctuary for those who seek him. Like the walls of a castle would provide shelter for those running for safety into it, so those who run into the Lord's house find shelter in his presence. David knows he can find safety in the presence of the Lord, but notice it goes further than that. Because he knows that those who seek God don't just end up with safety alone. They don't just end up cowering in dread in a secret hole in the ground, waiting for their enemies to go away. No, they also find victory over their enemies. And in the end, God gives, David is confident God will give, joyful victory to him. Look at verse 6. He says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." David does not end his hope with shelter. His hope ends with joy and victory in the presence of God. And if you think such faith is unjustified, well, just look at David's life. This faith was amply rewarded. Repeatedly in David's life, as we read about it, God hid him from his enemies, like Saul and Absalom. But David did not end his life hiding in a cave. He didn't end his life living in some kind of divine witness protection program for all eternity. God lifted up his head and set the crown upon it. God cast down his enemies and gave him the victory. And we know that this in David's life is a picture and a pointer to the far greater deliverance and victory that God would give to Christ our King. Yes, Jesus died as he had to do to save us from our sins, but then God delivered him, didn't he? God raised him from the dead. He lifted up his head on high as he ascended into heaven to be crowned with glory and joy in the house of his Father forever. Surely when he was surrounded by his enemies, Christ knew even better than David, "My head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer sacrifices of joy and sing praises to the Lord forever." And so you see the king's confidence in Psalm 27 is connected to his quest. Because his confidence is in the Lord, his quest is for the Lord above all. Since the Lord is the source of his strength, he seeks the Lord continually. That raises a question for you and me, doesn't it? What are we seeking? And is what we're seeking connected to our lack of confidence in the Lord? If you had to name one thing that you are seeking in your life above all, what would it be? If you had to say with total honesty, "This is the one thing I'm seeking above all," what would that be? It might be physical strength, as demonstrated by the amount of time you spend in a gym. It might be power over other people, as demonstrated by the amount of time you spend plotting about how to advance in your career over those around you. Perhaps you seek above all people's approval, as demonstrated by how much time you spend trying to please them. Perhaps we could look at our lives and see that we're seeking comfort or pleasure or wealth above all. But whatever we are seeking, the psalm reminds us that it's only when we seek the Lord above all that we find this safety and victory and joy, and in fact, this confidence of Psalm 27. And if we seek the Lord above all, and if we believe in Christ, we are assured not only that we will have these things in the future, though the fullness of safety and joy and victory is surely for the future when Christ comes again, but Scripture teaches us that if we're in Christ, we even begin to have these things right now. Remember how Colossians 3 tells us that if we're Christians, if we're in Christ, that we've been raised with Christ. And already right now, our life is hidden with Christ in God, far from the reach of our enemies. Is that what we're seeking above all? Are we setting our minds on things above, or are we endlessly seeking earthly things that we think will bring us safety and victory and joy? You see how verse 1 and verse 4 go together? How our confidence and our quest are closely related? If our confidence is in the Lord, surely our quest will be for the Lord. The more we are relying on Him for our strength, the more we will seek His presence continually in worship and beyond it. It's when we worship the Lord that we behold his might and his grace. It's when we worship the Lord and behold his beauty that we are more and more fearless and more able to say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And so the king's confidence is in the Lord. The king's quest is for the Lord. And therefore, thirdly, the king's cry was to the Lord. Let's look at verses 7 through 12 as we see that the king's cry was to the Lord. You notice the big turn that happens here in verse 7. Something shifts. Until now, David has been preparing himself, I think, to cry out to the Lord by meditating on all these things that are true about his confidence and his quest for the Lord. But now David ceases meditating in order to begin praying, and he speaks directly to the Lord. And he speaks, notice, dependently to the Lord. Isn't it amazing to contrast David's confidence before his enemies with his utter dependence in the presence of the Lord? And this is another part of the surprising nature of the path to the confidence that Psalm 27 describes. One surprise is that we're going to find such confidence in the sanctuary by seeking God in worship. But another surprise here is that we find such confidence by utterly humbling ourselves before the Lord. It is those who are most dependent on the Lord who are the most confident in this life. The most confident people you will find in this world are those who are most dependent on God, who understand, without God, I am nothing. But with God, all things are possible. And so you see the desperate dependence as this confident king begins to pray in verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." And as he cries out desperately to the Lord here, I think there are two main sections or two main petitions in his prayer. There's a prayer for God's presence and then a prayer for God's guidance. Notice first how David pleads for God's presence. He desires that God would be with him and for him. And as he asks for that, notice how he begins. He recites God's own invitation back to him. David knows, as we know, that God has called us to come to him. We see that clearly in Christ our Lord, who continually called people, "Come to me and I will save you. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and you will enter my Father's house." The Lord has called us to come to him, called us to seek his face. And so as David now seeks God in prayer, he comes presenting the invitation he has first received from the Lord at the door in verse 8. He says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" David is here because God has called him, and so he can have confidence that his prayer in verse 9 will be granted. In verse 9, he asks, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." David is a lot like a child in a crowd or a child in the darkness, who is very confident and unafraid as long as they know, "Dad is right next to me." But as soon as Dad goes away, the confidence evaporates with his absence. Similarly, David here, his confidence depends on God's presence. As he said in Psalm 23, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." This confidence depends on God's presence, the presence that God has promised to those who come to him in faith. And David knows this. He knows that he needs God's presence, and he knows that God has promised his presence to his people. And so he reflects in verse 10 on the fact that God's faithfulness, God's presence, is more reliable than even the faithfulness of the closest family. Sometimes fathers and mothers leave us. Maybe they do that because they're not very good fathers and mothers, and they don't really love us. And in selfishness or in sin, they abandon their children. That can happen. But even the best of parents, at some point, pass away. When they die, even faithful fathers and mothers leave their children, in a sense. But David says here in verse 10 that the Lord is more faithful than even father and mother. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Literally, he says here, the Lord will gather me. And it connects to that image from Isaiah of the Lord as the shepherd who gathers the lambs in his arms. David is confident God will gather and protect those who trust in him, even if everyone else forsakes them. Maybe you find confidence in the presence of your family, or lack confidence because you're not sure your family is really with you or for you. But you see here, the king finds confidence not in family or by extension in any other human relationship. He finds his confidence in the presence of the Lord. So he prays for God's presence. And then, before we come to his second prayer, I want you to notice something about verse 10. I've been comparing all along the path of two kings, King David and King Jesus. But here in verse 10, the paths of these two kings diverge a little bit, don't they? Because David was never ultimately forsaken by God, was he? He prayed, "Do not leave me nor forsake me," and knew and experienced that God didn't leave him or forsake him. But Jesus had a very different experience. The difference was not in the prayer. Jesus could well have prayed, "Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Surely that was part of his prayer in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus hated the idea that God would forsake him, but Jesus knew that he was the bearer of our sins. And so Jesus had to cry out what David did not have to cry out. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, as the sin bearer, goes where King David never had to go. He was forsaken not only by man, but by God. But of course, only as long as it was necessary for us to be forgiven for our sins. And so Christ could be confident, just as David was, that as soon as that work was finished, the Father would gather him to himself again joyfully, as indeed he did. But it's because Jesus cried out that way, because Jesus was forsaken by God, that David, as a believer before Christ, and we as believers after Christ, can be confident that when we say, "Lord, do not forsake me," he will assure us in response, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so this is the first part of the king's cry here then. The king desires God's presence. But now I want to come and look at the second part of David's prayer here, as he asks now for God's guidance. He asks for God's guidance because he knows he faces a minefield of enemies. All throughout David's life, any wrong step could have been explosive. There were always people watching for him to make a mistake. Always people eager to bring him down, even people willing to use false witness against them if they could. There were always those whose breath was bloody, who breathed out violence all around David. And David does not express any confidence here that he can somehow successfully wiggle through this minefield to the end on his own. He knows he needs God's guidance. He's not confident in himself. And so in the face of this minefield of his enemies, he prays, in verse 11 and 12, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." David was not afraid of his enemies as long as he was confident that the Lord would lead him through. And so he's capable of great confidence in the face of his enemies, but we see here that confidence does not come from himself. He does not depend on his own understanding. He knows that that would be deadly. He needs God to be present and to guide him. And so he asks here for the Lord to lead him, just like in Psalm 23, he described himself as a sheep who needed the Lord his shepherd to be with him and to lead him. Now, if the king, King David, with all of his strength and all of his gifts and all of his military might, if he needed the Lord to guide him, surely we do as well. But none of us naturally rely on the Lord's guidance, do we? That doesn't matter what your personality is like. It doesn't matter how confident you are. You don't naturally look for God's guidance. That's obviously true if you're a very confident person in yourself. You always think you know what's right. You're always ready to do what you think is right. You are confident in your opinion. You think you have all the answers, so you put your confidence in yourself and don't look to the Lord for guidance. Fair enough. That's maybe more obvious. But even if you're not a confident person by nature, even if you're a timid person by nature who puts no confidence in your own ideas, you don't naturally look to the Lord for guidance either. You most likely look to everyone around you for guidance. Maybe you're not confident in your own opinion, but you are a slave to the multitude of conflicting opinions you get from other people. You want to be confident based on them telling you what to do. You want other people to guide you. So you see, whether you're a confident person by nature or a timid person by nature, you don't naturally look to the Lord for guidance. It's only those who look to the Lord in faith and are transformed by His grace that begin to see the confidence I need isn't in me or in others. It's in the Lord's guidance alone. And that's why if you're a Christian, increasingly, you seek your confidence, not in your own opinion and not in the opinions of other people, but in God alone, trusting in His word, asking Him to teach us His way and to lead us in His paths. And if that is your prayer, I want you to see, as I need to see and be reminded, that you can't pray this sincerely if you're ignoring God's word. Even Jesus clearly devoted Himself to knowing and quoting God's word. In His humanity, Jesus clearly learned much of God's will for Him from the Scriptures. If that was true of Him, can we sincerely ask God to guide us if we're not listening to the Scriptures? Surely the answer to the prayer in verse 11 is found primarily in the Bible as we're led to understand it and apply it by the Holy Spirit. And so, people of God, we need to not only pray for God to guide us, we need to listen to the guidance He's given us in reliance on the Spirit to give us understanding. This is what the king does here. He pleads with the Lord for His presence and for His guidance so that David's confidence, surprisingly, rests on His dependence. David is a lion before his enemies because he's a lamb before the Lord. And you see, that's the surprising path of confidence. It involves desperate dependence on God. And it's those who depend on the Lord in this way who will grow most confident in their lives. We've seen now the king's confidence, his quest, and his cry. And all that is left is now, fourth and finally, the king's conclusion in verses 13 and 14. And the king's conclusion was to wait for the Lord. That's how this great psalm of confidence concludes, with a patient, waiting faith. David affirms at the end of the psalm that he will wait and trust in the Lord no matter how long it takes for him to see the Lord's deliverance. And verses 13 and 14, I think, show us two things about the life of faith, the life of those who wait for the Lord. The first thing is in verse 13. We see here, we're reminded here, that faith inherently believes before it sees. Faith believes before it sees. Now, verse 13 is a bit difficult to translate. And many translators, like those who made the New King James Version that I read, believe that there's sort of an incomplete thought here in Hebrew that implies, I would have lost heart. That's all implied. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that's possible. But many other translators, including those who made the ancient Greek translation of Psalm 27, think that verse 13 is better understood as a strong declaration of David's confidence. And I think that's probably the right translation. As the ESV has it, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Regardless of the translational nuance, clearly here in verse 13, David does believe that he will behold the goodness of the Lord, not only in the life to come, but even in this life. Now, what does that suggest to you about what David could see when he wrote this psalm? That suggests to us that at the time of writing this psalm, David couldn't see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What David could see in his life here and now was perhaps terrifying. It certainly seems that way. Many commentators think, we don't know for sure, that this psalm could have been written at a time when David was far from the tabernacle, fleeing from Saul or from Absalom, forsaken even by friends and family, so that he couldn't come to the sanctuary and behold the Lord's goodness in the way he wanted to at this moment. At this time, David couldn't see the goodness of the Lord, but he still believed that he would see God's goodness again. He was confident about what he could not yet see, and that's what faith is, isn't it? Hebrews 11 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. David's faith puts his confidence in things not yet seen. He believes before he sees. And isn't that what Christ our King did as well when he was surrounded by his enemies? In his humanity, make sure you realize this, it's an important truth. In his humanity, just like us, Jesus had to walk by faith, not by sight. Think about what Jesus saw physically throughout his life. Often it was terrifying. He was surrounded by his enemies, and it was horrifying when he saw before him the cross. And yet Hebrews tells us he endured the cross, despising its shame, because he was looking beyond it to the joy that would follow. He believed before he saw. He believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, as he indeed did when God raised him from the dead in victory and joy. Here in verse 13, the king draws confidence from what he does not yet see. And this is true for us as well. I am trying to help you to see, as I need to see, that the confidence Psalm 27 describes does not depend on things looking good around you right now. Things could look terrible around you. You could indeed be surrounded by an army encamped against you. But even in that moment, you can be confident, not in what you see, but in what you believe you will see. Confidence comes from faith, not from sight. For those who believe that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Confidence comes from faith, not sight. Faith believes before it sees. And because that's the case, faith is willing to wait. And that brings us to a second feature of the life of faith here in the conclusion of the psalm. Not only we need to see here that faith believes before it sees, now secondly, in verse 14, we need to see that faith waits with confidence. Faith waits with confidence because what is not yet seen, one day will be seen. One day, faith will become sight. And for this, we have God's promise. Not only that we will glimpse the goodness of the Lord in this life, but fully and finally, as Revelation 22:4 says, the time is coming when the servants of God shall see his face and shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. The day is coming when our heads, if we are in Christ, our heads shall be lifted up above our enemies in a full and final way, and we will eternally sing, yes, sing praises to the Lord. God has promised these things. The God of our salvation keeps his promises. We believe before we see, and then we wait with confidence until we do see. And that's what the king says at the end of his psalm, whether he's speaking to his own soul or whether he intends for the exhortation to come to each of us who read the psalm. Either way, it does come to us in verse 14 when he says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now, as we conclude, I want to ask you to ponder this question that I've been pondering myself. How much does it take for you to lose confidence? How much does it take for you to suddenly feel not confident, but dumb or doomed? Maybe it just takes a disapproving glance from another person for your confidence to collapse. Maybe it takes angry words. Maybe it takes a great deal. Your confidence can withstand anything up to perhaps cancer or career failure or family collapse. But no matter how confident you are in yourself, this fallen world will finally and eventually give you the push that knocks down the house of cards that you have built if your confidence is in yourself. If your confidence is in yourself, eventually the push will come that makes that confidence collapse, certainly when we die. And when we face death and after death, if we're not in Christ, the wrath and judgment of God, none of us will be confident in ourselves then. Someday you will come to the point, if you have not yet, where self-confidence is not enough. Some of you have already come to that point and have very little confidence in yourself. Whether you've already lost confidence in yourself or you're going to someday, hear me in this. Psalm 27 shows you a path to a better kind of confidence. A confidence that has nothing to do with ourselves and everything to do with the Lord, and therefore can stand in the face of absolutely anything that comes against us. The path to that confidence is paradoxical, as in so many ways in Scripture, the way up is the way down. The path to confidence is dependence. The path to fearlessness is fear of the Lord. The path to boldness in war is beholding the Lord's beauty in worship. And those who are strongest before the world are those who most realize their weakness before the Lord. The king has shown us this, not just David the king who wrote this psalm, but Christ our king when he stood strong before his foes. And the question for us is, will we follow our king? Will we place our faith fully and forever in God and what he has done and what he will do for us in Christ? Or will we put our confidence in absolutely anything else? Well, if we do, all other confidences will eventually collapse. But the confidence that stands forever is this confidence that begins and ends with the name of the Lord. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we now pray that you would produce in your people, in us gathered here, this kind of godly confidence. We do not want to be people who endlessly cower before our enemies, who live in dread of what the world might do. We don't want to be fearful people. And yet, Lord, often we resist coming to you, the source of true confidence. We hold back from putting all our eggs in one basket, putting all our trust in you and in what you've done for us in Christ. We keep trying to put some confidence in ourselves, and we are so fearful as a result. Father, we pray that you would uproot our self-confidence, that you would plant in its place great confidence in you. We pray that you would make us people who can not just read the words and not just say the words, but who really believe with all our hearts, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Lord, be our light, be our salvation, be our strength, and make us fearless as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.